to the chairman and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, this morning, by way of exhortation, we come to a consideration now of the 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which forms the essential part of these studies on Paul the Arms Bearer. You'll remember that we've looked, by way of our first two studies yesterday, at the background and the circumstances that led to the writing of these two particular chapters. We saw how the fund that was being collected by the apostle at this time lay in danger of being discontinued because of the apathy of the Achaean ecclesias. And whilst in Macedonia, as Acts chapter 20 tells us, in order that he might complete the collections in that place, we believe that the apostle Paul penned these two chapters and sent them back with Titus in an endeavour to so implore the hearts of the brethren that they would favourably respond and that the fund might be therewith completed. Well, this morning, by way of exhortation, therefore, we come now to the first nine verses of this eighth chapter, and we notice in the first verse that the apostle here says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the ecclesias of Macedonia." We do you to wit, says the text, and of course it's a little unfortunate inasmuch as the authorised version here in these two chapters, in fact we might say in the whole of the epistle, is a little bit difficult at times and often includes old English archaisms. And so what we're going to do in the course of these studies from time to time is we will be quoting quite extensively from other translations in order to try and capture the spirit of the text itself. So when the first verse says, "We do you to wit of the grace of God," the Revised Standard Version says, "We want you to know about." And that's really what it means. "Moreover, brethren, we want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the ecclesias of Macedonia." And here in the word grace, then, we have, as we've said before, the key word of this whole story. You'll remember that when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God and was glad. And you'll remember that when the apostle came down to the Jerusalem conference that the battle might be joined with those who desired to circumcise the Gentiles, that the real issue was encapsulated in two key words, law versus grace. Two different motive spirits for life in the truth. And that's the key word of these two chapters, the 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The word grace, or the Greek word charis, it's used 10 times in these two chapters. 10 times. That's 5 twice. The grace of God to both Jew and Gentile. Isn't that what the apostle's writing about? That's the key word of these two chapters. It's going to become the recurring theme as the apostle speaks about what is, in effect, the collection of money, but the apostle perceived it as the operation of the Spirit of grace in the lives of the believers. Now you'll notice what he says here. He says, "We want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the ecclesias," but most texts would render it differently. It's rendered by the Rotherham's translation, by the RSV, by Jerusalem Bible, as given in the ecclesias. The term in the Greek does not mean bestowed on. It means more literally to be given in. The Amplified Bible says the grace of God evident in the ecclesias. So what was the grace of God that was evident in the ecclesias of Macedonia? And the answer is that the grace of God that was evident there was actually their own generosity of spirit. That was what the grace of God was, evident in these ecclesias. But you see, what the Apostle Paul does here is he attributes that to God's influence in their lives. It was actually their own generosity that he's writing about, but he attributes it to the influence of God upon them, that they might respond to his grace and give graciously to others. And so this spirit of graciousness was indeed to be seen evidently in the ecclesias of Macedonia. And so the apostle begins his appeal now to the ecclesias of Achaia by quoting from the first to the fifth verses of this chapter the wonderful example of the Macedonian ecclesias. Verses 1 to 5, the example of the Macedonians, the spirit, their spirit of gracious giving. the grace of extreme generosity. And how extreme their generosity was is to be seen in the second verse, because the apostle goes on to say how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So they were experiencing great trial of affliction, says the record. And we're told in the first and second of Thessalonians that the trial of affliction that they were experiencing at this time was in fact persecution. They had experienced persecution from the Jews and persecution from the Gentiles. The first of Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15, chapter 3, verse 4, and the second of Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, all tell us that the ecclesias of Macedonia were experiencing persecution at that time. Oh yes, they had a great trial of affliction. And it wasn't just affliction, it wasn't just trial. You'll notice that later in the verse, they were also suffering from deep poverty at this very time. In fact, we're told historically that the region of Macedonia had been subject to a famine just a few years before. There'd been a very grievous famine in this area of Macedonia and Achaia only shortly before. And as if to make matters worse, what had then happened was that the Macedonian metal mines, which was one of their chief sources of revenue, had been confiscated by the Romans. And as if that wasn't bad enough, the Romans had then, at this very moment that the apostle writes, had imposed a grievously heavy taxation on the area of Macedonia. So they'd suffered from famine, they'd lost their chief source of revenue, they'd had a heavy taxation imposed upon them, and hence the term in the 2nd of Corinthians 8 verse 2, the Macedonians at this time were experiencing deep poverty at the time that they gave for this collection. Now who was this collection for? This was a collection, brothers and sisters, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And what the apostle is saying is that at the time the Macedonians gave for the poor saints in Jerusalem, they themselves were experiencing the deepest of poverty. They didn't have anything to give. And yet notice how the terms are set in juxtaposition to this in this verse. On the one side, great trial. On the other side, abundant joy. On the one side, deep poverty. On the other side, rich liberality. What a startling paradox of these ideas that are contained in this verse. Moffat translates it this way. He says, amid a severe ordeal of trouble, their overflowing joy and their deep poverty have poured out a flood of rich generosity. How could that be? It's almost a contradiction in terms, isn't it? The Jerusalem Bible says, throughout great trials by suffering, their constant cheerfulness and their intense poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Out of nothing they gave generously. It's a remarkable spirit, brothers and sisters. And you know, isn't that often the case in ecclesial life, that often when there is great need and a need for response, that often those that somehow seem least able to give the most? That's a demonstration of the grace of God at work. These brethren didn't have anything to give. They were in desperate need themselves. And Paul says they overflowed with generosity for that collection, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. You see what he says in verse 3? For he says, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. The word power is dunamis. It's used here in the sense of ability or means. To their ability, he says, I bear record and beyond their ability. I bear record, says the apostle, because you see, in chapter 7, on the same page, back in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, For when we were come into Macedonia, and we remember, you see, that he's writing this epistle to the Achaean ecclesias whilst he's still in Macedonia. So when he says in the third verse that they gave according to their ability, as I bear witness, he was there at the time. Paul says, I know. I know their circumstances. He says, I'm here with them. At the very time that I'm writing this letter, he knew their circumstances. He'd witnessed their poverty, and he'd also witnessed their response, how they had given according to their ability and beyond, as he himself was prepared to testify. The Revised Standard Version says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. As the end of the verse says, of their own free will. And that was the key, wasn't it, to this collection? Because you see, all along, this collection, as far as the apostle was concerned, was going to be that which grace could inspire. So every penny had to be given spontaneously and voluntarily. He couldn't demand this of them. And so he stresses that the Macedonians not only gave out of deep poverty, but they were willing to give. The Jerusalem Bible translates the final phrase of the third verse, and they gave it quite spontaneously, he says. The Amplified Bible says, voluntarily. There was no compulsion of law here. Now that's the principle of grace at work in the truth, isn't it? That in proportion as we appreciate that God has been gracious to us, that we freely and willingly and spontaneously give of ourselves in return for the advancing of the truth. That's the spirit of grace in the life of a believer, isn't it? That's the motive power that will inspire us to do more than law could ever make us. And you see, the moment in ecclesial life that we have to be asked to do something, then part of that spirit of giving spontaneously is lost, isn't it? The Macedonians didn't need to be asked. They already had a willing spirit to give. Isn't that what the truth should be all about? Look what it says in the fourth verse. Look at this, just look at this spirit. Verse 4, praying us with much entreaty, says the record, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now the authorized version, again here in this verse, is a little misleading. First of all, the phrase that we would receive is not actually in most texts. It ought to be omitted. The phrase that we would receive, it's not in the most ancient of manuscripts, and nor is the phrase take upon us, which is already rendered in italics later on in the verse. So if we were to read the verse without those sections, we have, at least in the authorized version, these words: praying us with much entreaty the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now the word gift here is the word charis again. It's the word for grace. But in this particular case, it's used here, we believe, in the context of meaning favour. Praying us with much entreaty the favour. And the word fellowship is the word koinonia, which means, of course, that which has to do with participation, with sharing. So you see, what verse 4 is really saying is that they prayed with much entreaty for the favour, charis, of participating, koinonia, in the ministering to the saints. That's what they really did. The RSV translates the phrase, now listen to this, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's what that verse means. The Jerusalem Bible says, begging and begging us for the favour of sharing in this service to the saints. The Macedonians didn't wait to be asked, brothers and sisters. They begged and begged the apostle that they might join in. and they entreated him over and over again that they might have the favour of participating in those things that would help to bring relief to the saints. What a marvellous spirit that was. Begging the favour of taking part. Now there's a test for our spirit and our attitude in ecclesial life. A working bee at the hall. Sweeping gutters, roof, walls. Begging for the favour of taking part. Pamphlet distribution. 30,000 pamphlets. 42 degrees. Begging for the favour of taking part. Is that our attitude? Whatever circumstance there may be that needs attention in ecclesial life, is that our spirit, the spirit of the Macedonians, earnestly entreating for the favour of being able to share in that work? What a marvellous attitude that was. And by the way, brothers and sisters, it applies to our collections of money as well. You know what it's like in the ecclesia? The bags start to come round, the organ plays, and we're lost. Maybe thinking about the exhortation, as indeed we should, and the bag comes round, we put something in the bag, whatever we could find in our pockets. I wonder what the collection was for today. Well, it was actually for Bible mission activity today, and you wanted to beg the favour of taking part. Is that how you put your money in the bag? That should be our attitude, shouldn't it? I tell you what, this spirit of these ecclesias was absolutely outstanding. And what was the secret of their success? Verse 5. Here's the key. Surely this is the key. Verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. When it says, by the way, this they did, not as we hoped, again, the word hoped doesn't really mean that in the fifth verse. It sort of implies that the apostle was a bit disappointed by the Macedonians, that they hadn't done quite as he'd hoped. It's actually quite the reverse in terms of the meaning of the text. It doesn't mean that Paul was disappointed. What it really means is that they had exceeded his expectations. Moffat translates the phrase, they have done more than I expected. The apostle saw their estate and really didn't expect much by way of response at all, because he knew they didn't have much. But the surprising thing was that they did far in excess of what the apostle actually expected them to do. And what was the secret of their success? Where came this tremendous attitude of seeking the favour of sharing in the relief of the saints? Well, here's the key, verse 5, and just look how every word here is weighted with significance. Because they first gave their own selves to the Lord. There's the key, isn't it? There's the key to that attitude and the truth. They first gave their own selves. The word first here is the word proton. It means first in time, first in place, first in order, first in importance. And that's what the truth is all about, my dear brothers and sisters. And it's one of the things that we make vow concerning, particularly as we assemble around the emblems of our Lord Sunday by Sunday, that the truth does come first in everything. Isn't that what the Macedonians had done? That truly they'd put the truth first? And in putting the truth first, they learnt the spirit of giving. They gave. And before they ever gave their money, they gave their own selves to the Lord. So you see, the spirit of giving is what the truth's all about. But the secret of learning to give generously in the work of the truth starts, first of all, with our own personal dedication to the Father. We must first give our own selves to the Lord. And when we learn to put the truth first in our lives, then everything else will flow as a natural consequence of that spirit, including our collections. So you see, their money was really only an indication of their underlying spirit and attitude, wasn't it? It was the giving of the brethren themselves that so delighted the apostle. Well, we come to take up that spirit today in our own time of activity for the truth. Do we really put the truth first? You know, every day of our lives, brothers and sisters, there are so many practical demands that are made upon us where the truth comes into conflict with the things of everyday life. Oh, I know that's important for the truth, but I've got something else to do right now. Do we really put the truth first? It's a good thing to ask ourselves, especially as we renew our vows before the Father this day. Do we really believe that the truth comes first in everything in life? That was the secret of the Macedonians. And out of desperate poverty, because of that attitude, they were somehow able to overflow with wealthy and rich generosity. And so in these first five verses, the apostle provides for the Achaeans as an example to emulate that marvellous spirit of generosity that was so apparent in the ecclesias of Macedonia. And so he says now in the sixth verse, he says, and so we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. We desired Titus. Why did the apostle desire Titus to complete that work? Well, of course, you see, it was Titus that had been dispatched to Corinth, we believe, with the intermediate letter. And as a result of Titus's labours with the ecclesia there, the spirit and the mind of the ecclesia had been restored to the apostle, and Titus came back up to Macedonia. He said to Paul, "All is well, Paul, and the hearts of the brethren are with you." And no doubt, in the very course of Titus's earlier labours there, he'd also said to the ecclesia, "Well, if you really are behind the apostle again, I know he'd like you to start those collections. They're very important to him." And Titus had encouraged the ecclesia to begin again, or begin afresh, the taking up of those collections for the Jerusalem Poor Fund. And so now, as Paul sends back Titus again, this time with the second epistle, he says, "Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you, complete in you, the same gracious work, the same grace also." You notice what he says. He says that he desired that as Titus had begun, he'd also finish in you the same grace. Same grace as what? Same grace as who? The same grace as the Macedonians. Not just the giving of their money, but the same spirit with which it would be given. That's what the apostle wanted. He's really talking about the collection, but he doesn't say, does he, brothers and sisters, that we desired Titus that he would finish in you the same collection also. No, he wanted the same grace to be finished. It was the motive spirit that was so important. It was Paul's desire that Titus would encourage them to make a generous and enthusiastic response to the Poor Fund appeal after the manner of the Macedonian ecclesias. And so Moffat translates the phrase, and I'm sure correctly captures the spirit of the text, that we should ask Titus, he says, to complete the arrangement for the same gracious contribution among yourselves. And so the apostle now, in verses 6 to 8, therefore, makes his personal appeal to the Achaean ecclesias that they also might give a similar demonstration of their love for the things of the truth. Look how he puts it in the 7th verse. "Therefore," he says, "as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in diligence," and look at this one, "and in your love to us." In your love to us. You see, if you come back to the 7th chapter again, and to the seventh verse. Remember these words, the seventh chapter and the seventh verse. We must remember that this story is against the background of recent reconciliation between the apostle and the ecclesia. And so he says in the seventh chapter, verse 7, "And not by the coming of Titus only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me." And so I believe that in this eighth chapter, as the apostle encourages them now to give generously, he says, "As you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in diligence, and in your love to us," he says, he acknowledges that spirit that has now brought them back together again. You know, verse 7 is actually a lovely, lovely appeal. I'd like to read it from the Moffat's translation. Actually, I might just say I don't often use Moffat's this extensively, but it just seems that on this occasion Moffat's appears to have well captured the spirit of the text of the passage here. This is how Moffat's translates the seventh verse. "Now then, you are to the front in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all zeal, and in love for us. Do come to the front in this gracious enterprise as well," says the apostle. Oh, what an eloquent appeal that was. There's nothing peremptory or dictatorial about this, is there? It's the warm appeal of the apostle's own heart. He couldn't force them, but he could certainly appeal to them. An appeal he does. Do come to the forefront in this gracious enterprise as well. Or as another translation says, "Could you not add generosity to your virtues?" Here's the apostle Paul at his best in endeavouring to inspire these people to great and wonderful things on the basis of their love for the truth and their love for the Father and what the Father had accomplished in their own lives. And so in verse 8 he says, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others." Now you'll remember that in the first epistle, we don't need to turn it up, but in the first epistle we have a similar phrase in chapter 7 and verse 10. He says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." And some therefore have taken this phrase in the 8th chapter of the 2nd epistle in verse 8, that when he says, "I speak not by commandment," that what the apostle is saying is that he doesn't have the sanction or the authority of the Lord for what he's about to say. I don't think that's what he's meaning at all. I don't think that's the spirit or the context of the passage. I believe that what he's really saying in the 8th verse here is that Paul could not and would not force anybody to contribute, because to do so would be to nullify the significance of why they had given. The Jerusalem Bible says, now listen to these words, "It's not an order that I'm giving you. It's not an order that I'm giving you. I'm just testing the genuineness of your love against the keenness of others." Oh, that was a brilliant masterstroke, wasn't it? I'm not ordering you, he says. "I'm just testing the genuineness of your love against the keenness of others." Now, who were the others? Why, the Macedonians, who had already demonstrated how genuine and how sincere was their love by the tremendous response that they'd made. He says, "I can't order you," he says. But he says they've already given a demonstration of how sincere their love is. The generous contribution of the Macedonians indicated the genuine character of their love. "Could you not do the same thing?" he says. Isn't that the force of the verse here? "Couldn't you do the same thing?" So you see, what verse 8 tells us is that our sincerity in the truth is finally demonstrated by what we do for the truth. Not just what we say about the truth. We can talk all day about the grace of God, but the proof that that spirit is at work within us and that our love is genuine and sincere will finally be tested by what we actually do for the truth.
That's how we prove our sincerity. And that's how they were going to prove their sincerity, says the apostle, on this occasion. You know, you might like to take a piece of paper at some stage and write down, what do I give in the truth? What do I contribute to the truth? And often when we sit down and we embark upon a principle of self-examination, as we ought to, Sunday by Sunday, these principles are not for other people, are they? We don't sit in the exhortations and think, well, I'm sure, I hope Brother so-and-so is listening. These are principles for self-examination. Do we have that spirit of marvellous giving for the truth? And often we find that we really could do a lot more, couldn't we? We're all guilty in that respect. None of us have a perfect or unblemished record as far as this marvellous spirit of giving is concerned. And then says the apostle in the 9th verse, lest they should think that the demonstration of their sincerity was simply occasioned by rivalry with the Macedonians, lest they should think that they were simply trying to match other ecclesias, he says then in the 9th verse, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now what the apostle does, he says, look, whatever the Macedonians may have done, I don't want you to think that you're giving to be like them. He says it's really the example of Christ that we're interested in here. It's the spirit of our Lord that we're taking up, says the apostle. It's him that we're following him. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. As our brother said in his opening prayer, that was indeed the circumstances of the Lord that we come to remember this day. In what sense was the Lord rich? Because he was the Son of God, because he did have the Holy Spirit without measure, because he was the heir designate of all the world, the second in the universe. Oh, this one was rich in terms of all the glorious things that had been promised to him. And yet, for our sake, says the record, he became poor. In what sense did the Lord become poor? Because he did endure the cross. He learnt to despise the shame. He had not where to rest his head. He endured contradiction of sinners against himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He did become a man of sorrows. Our Lord became poor that others might receive richness as a result. It's the spirit of selfless giving for others that the apostle is stressing, I believe, out of the life of the Lord on this occasion. The spirit of giving for others. Now just listen to these passages as the apostle takes them up. Galatians 1 verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. Galatians 1 verse 4. Galatians 2 verse 20. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, says Galatians 2 verse 20. The 1st of Timothy chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. The man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all, says the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now there's the spirit of the 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Read it again. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and here's the phrase, yet for your sakes he became poor. There's the spirit that the apostle's trying to capture. The spirit of selfless giving for others. You know, brothers and sisters, this chapter, this verse in Corinthians, is not a doctrinal exposition of the atonement. We're not talking about who specifically did or did not benefit from the Lord's sacrifice. What the apostle is doing here is simply extracting a practical lesson from the offering of the Lord, and the lesson was the lesson of selfless giving for others, for your sakes. That's all. The simple power of the atonement. And we're asked to take up that same spirit in our lives. We will never be crucified in the same way, but we can learn to give for the needs of others. And in fact, if we are taking up the Spirit of Christ, then the Spirit with which we will do it is that service to others that cannot be repaid, because that was what the Lord did, didn't he? What he did for others was a service that they could not hope to repay. There's no benefit in us showing generosity to others in the truth who we know can and will repay us in kind. But what about all those things in the truth where we know that we will never ever be recompensed? There's the spirit of giving for others that was shown in the offering of our Lord. Ye know the grace of our... You know, this is... You think of the Apostle Paul. He's talking about money. And before he's even got 9 verses into this chapter, he's lifted our thinking from what appears to be a mundane thing, coins rattling in a bag, to the offering of Christ. That's how Paul saw that spirit of giving. He says, that's the key. And he elevates even the collection of money to the spirit of Christ giving himself for the needs of others. That's what we come to remember this day. And it's that spirit that we endeavour to take up. Come to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 16. In the 1st of Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the ecclesias of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Do you know when the collections were taken up, brothers and sisters? On the first day of the week. But Acts 20 verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples met together to break bread. That's what happened on the first day of the week. The apostle says here in the 16th chapter of the first epistle, that's when I want you to take up the collections. That's the same argument as the second epistle, chapter 8, verse 9. He elevates the collections to the very spirit of the offering of Christ. And he says, I want you to take them up at the same time that you're breaking bread. So that puts our daily, our weekly collections in a different perspective, doesn't it? I'd like to read something from the Ecclesial Guide by Robert Roberts. This is in a section on the order of the memorial meeting. Time for principal exhortation. Let it precede the breaking of bread. It makes an edifying preparation for the breaking of bread. Time for collection. Let it follow close on the breaking of bread. Thus the giving of our free will offerings will be sanctified as part of our service. Let the presiding brother, before passing the box round, rise and invite the brethren in a dignified and loving way to unite their free will offerings for the service of the truth. This imparts grace and profit to an important act of service. I think Brother Roberts had read the Apostle, brothers and sisters. And when the bags do come round on a Sunday, they're brought down to the front, and where are they placed? At the foot of the table, where lie the emblems of our Lord's offering.
as if to remind ourselves that small though it may be, a matter in the truth, that even our offerings of money are given according to the same spirit wherewith the Lord, for our sakes, became poor. And we signify that by making those bags come and, as it were, to be caused to touch the foot of the altar, that they might be linked to that same spirit. There's nothing out of place with that, brothers and sisters. That's a lovely thing. And even the giving of our money in the work of the truth ought to be given with that same spirit. And we link those ideas together. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, you take up that money on the first day of the week when you break bread. It's the same spirit. It's one of the things that wherein we can take up the spirit of our Lord and give freely and generously for the work of the truth. Well, brothers and sisters, therein lies the opening of the apostle's appeal to the ecclesia of Achaia. He starts off with the example of the Macedonians. Before he's gone long, he's ended up by lifting their thinking to the very offering and sacrifice of the Lord himself. And as we come to the emblems this day, may that indeed be our spirit also. That we might take up that same gracious spirit of giving for the needs of others, of not seeking recompense for that which we do, of not being compelled by law to serve in the things of the truth, but begging for the favour of participating in those things because we've been reminded of the grace of God in our own lives. It's a marvellous spirit. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's the antidote to Judaism. It's the perfect antidote to Judaism. Learning the spirit of giving for the needs of others. It comes out of the offering of our Lord, brothers and sisters, whom we now remember at this time, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might indeed be rich.